Good morning. Our scripture reading for today is Ruth 1, 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of the one was Orpah and the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Here today, for those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Clint Estes. I'm an associate pastor of discipleship here at New Life Drescher, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. And that's exactly what we'll be doing as God speaks to us this morning. I'll start off by something that I hope isn't too controversial. That is to say that not all foods are equal. Can we all agree with that? Anybody who's ever had Honey Nut Toasted O's can tell you that not all foods are equal. The off-brand of Cheerios is just not the same. And any student who's ever eaten in the cafeteria will tell you that not all foods are equal. Some foods are delicious, but they leave you unsatisfied, not filled. Maybe like those cream puff balls you could just eat like popcorn. You could just keep going, but you're never actually filled at the end of it. Some foods are delicious, but they make you sick, like the Baconator you regret eating for lunch the other day. Some foods look delicious, but aren't, like a lot of wedding cakes we've had in our lives. They just look better than they taste sometimes. I start off talking about food because the book of Ruth, which is where we are today and will be for the next few weeks, is in some ways a story about food. It's a story about bread. But it's a story about not just any bread, it's about finding bread that will fill you, that will satisfy you. So you run through the chapters. You look at chapter 1, and right at the beginning, it starts off in Bethlehem. The name means the house of bread. And there's a famine in the house of bread. And so a family leaves it to go sojourn, not just in the country of Moab. What it says is it's in the fields of Moab that they go to look for food. And it ends in verse 22 of chapter 1, if you scan your eyes down, with them returning at the beginning of the barley harvest. Chapter 2, you flip through and you scan through your eyes through the chapter, and it's all about Ruth in the fields of Boaz, gleaning grain. We see that Boaz gives Ruth, in verse 14 of chapter 2, food to eat, more than she can eat. So she eats and is satisfied. And at the end of the chapter, she returns home with her bundles of wheat and the leftover food to her mother-in-law, Ruth, mother-in-law Naomi. And there she stays with Boaz in his field, we read at the end of chapter 2, until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. Chapter 3, if you look through it, it takes place at a threshing floor where Boaz is winnowing grain. If you were to be there, you'd stand all around and there'd be bundles of wheat everywhere and a mill where they would be crushing the grain, and all around you is food. And we read in that chapter that Boaz gives Ruth 6 measures of barley for her to take home and wait until he can talk to the elders at the gate. And then in chapter 4, it feels like the food theme just drops off a cliff. But it's not because it actually is gone away. Rather, it's kind of like a caterpillar who hangs from a branch and makes a chrysalis and hatches out. And then the butterfly comes out. The food theme has been the chrysalis. What's really behind the food theme is something far deeper. And that's this. Will the Lord preserve his people? Will God's people perish because of their sin? Will God's promises for his people ripen and come to full bloom, because life still feels like it's a total mess. Ruth is a story about being emptied and then being filled, not only for Naomi, but for all of God's people. It's a story about finding rest, security, provision, fulfillment under the wings of somebody who will be a redeemer for God's people. It's a story about a godly king, a worthy man who will redeem, shepherd, provide for all of God's people, not just those within the borders of Israel, but who will gather all of God's people in from the rising of the sun to its setting. That's the book of Ruth. Are we ready to dive in? Would you bow your heads one more time, though, with me and ask for God's help? God, your word is described as food. And so we pray that as we look at it, study it, apply it to our lives, see your son hidden in its lines, that it would be like a seed that you plant in our souls. Would we feed on it by faith as we look to Jesus, our Savior? In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, look with me at verse 1. We start out here in the book of Ruth in the days when the judges ruled. That's a time marker for you. Do you remember the story of Israel? They came up out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves, led by Moses. They wander around the desert for 40-some years. And then they cross the Jordan River under Joshua. And they come into the land and they conquer the land and they settle in its cities. After the death of Joshua, there were a series of leaders who ruled in different parts of the country of Israel called judges. They were the rulers that God put over his people until the time of Saul, a span of a couple hundred years, perhaps. But more than just being a time marker during that this happened during those years, this is a theological statement about what's going on in the world of Israel at that time. Because the time of the judges was a little bit like the Wild West, except it was all bandits and no sheriffs. It was a wreck of a time morally for God's people. If you read the book of Judges, which is all about that time period, it's an R-rated book. It's messy. It's graphic. It's hard to read because of the things that God's people get themselves into. And here's the cycle that we see over and over during this time of the judges. And you see it in the book of Judges. God's people are following God, but then they stop. And they start being attracted to all the other gods, and they start worshiping Baals and Ashtoreths and that kind of thing. And so, as punishment for following other gods, the Lord sends to them people who will oppress them. And so if some foreign country will come in and take over the land and kill people and oppress God's people so that they are downcast and afflicted and doing terribly. And then when they're in that low place, then they remember the Lord. And so they lift their eyes up to God and cry out for help and deliverance, and they repent and worship the Lord again. And in response, God sends somebody who will deliver them, a judge, somebody who will rule over them and who will save them from their enemies. And so God's people are freed, and the land has peace and rest for a span of however many years. But then after a time of peace, God's people then fall off the wagon again and start worshiping other gods. And so the cycle goes again. God brings punishment. They cry out for deliverance. God raises up a judge. They're freed. They fall into sin. And the spiral goes on and on and on. But it doesn't just go in a circle. It spirals downward. And things get worse and worse and worse as time goes on. Even God's judges are a wreck if you read about them in the book of Judges. And so the last sentence of the book of Judges sums up, in a way, what the world is like at that point in Israel. If you just flip one page earlier from the book of Ruth back to the book of Judges, you read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is the time of the judges. That's what's going on in the world during the story of Ruth and Naomi. Which means that when we read that there was a famine in the land during this time, it doesn't seem likely to me that it's just a coincidental famine. It seems far more likely that it's, at this point, God's judgment on Israel. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, we read about a famine being one of the curses that God said, I'll bring on the land when you don't follow me. And in a time where God's people are constantly running away from the Lord, it seems as though a famine would be just that, God's judgment. So if you read between the lines, what's going on during this time in this first paragraph of the book of Ruth is it seems as though Israel is running away from God, serving other gods and not following the Lord. So put yourself in Elimelech's shoes here. You've got a wife and two kids. There's a famine. There's no more milk in the fridge, no more cans of soup in the cupboard, and you are facing the real possibility of watching your family starve. The question before you is, where will you find food? Where will you find food? Think bigger than just food, of course. Think of all provision. Where will you look to be taken care of? Where will you look to be filled? It's a question that we all need to ask. When the Lord brings affliction into our lives, we've got to ask ourselves where we are going to go. For Elimelech, the grass looked greener on the other side of the Dead Sea, where the land of Moab was. So he packs his belongings into cardboard boxes, rents a U-Haul, and opens up Google Maps and types in the destination, which is Moab. Humanly speaking, this makes a lot of sense. With the economic crash, Elimelech's probably not going to get a raise anytime soon. Maybe the housing market is better over there. Certainly there'd be more opportunity for upward mobility. Maybe they've got better schools anyways. Your kids could get a better education. You could actually feed your family and give them something to eat. It just makes sense to go over there. But for Elimelech to make this decision is not the same as for you or I to decide to move across state lines and set up shop in New Jersey. Because for Elimelech, this is a decision to leave God's promised land, where God had said, this is your inheritance. This is where you are to live. This is where I've set up my temple. This is where I will dwell. And they are leaving this and going outside of God's covenant community to a foreign land where they worship foreign gods. And God has said, I do not want you mingling with them. Well, Moab is known for all sorts of things in the Bible. Some of the big ones are not so good. What's Moab known for? Well, the first we hear about Moab is its incestuous beginnings with Lot and his daughter, who end up having a child together. And the name of the child is Moab, from whom the descendants of Moab come. What else do we know about Moab? Do you remember the story of King Balak and how he hired somebody to come and there was a talking donkey and he wanted this person to curse Israel so that they would not be able to come into the land? Guess who that was? The king of Moab. And when that didn't work, he hatched a plan that because he couldn't curse God's people, he would have Moabite women come and lead God's people off to marry foreign wives and to worship foreign gods. And it worked. And as a result, God judged Israel, and thousands of Israelites died because of this king's plan, Moab. More recently, you see in the book of Judges, one of the first countries that we read of that would oppress God's people and kill God's people and make life terrible for them is Moab. For 18 years, we read, King Eglon had oppressed them and made life awful for them. That's Moab. But still, Elimelech decides to go. So he leaves Bethlehem, he leaves the house of bread, and he actually exiles himself out of the land, which, by the way, is another one of the curses we read about in Deuteronomy. If God's people would disobey God, God said, I will ship you out of this land. Elimelech says, I'll go myself. I want to get out of here. And he goes into Moab. It seems as though Elimelech, along with the rest of Israel, decided that there were other, better sources of provision than God himself. He had neglected his name. Elimelech means, my God is king. And when God, what God had told his people to do when they sinned, and when God brought judgment on them because of their disobedience, here's what God had said he wanted his people to do. Return to the Lord your God. And then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. What Elimelech should have done, it seems, is stayed right where God called his people to be, looked at his own heart, confessed his own sin, looked to God alone for provision, and trusted that his God is his king. And this God can make bread fall from heaven if he wants. And he can make water come out of a rock if he wants. And to trust this God, not only with his own life, but with the life of his wife and the lives of his children, leave them in God's hands and lead them in looking to God for help. What about us? Where do we turn for bread? Brothers and sisters, where do you turn for bread? Where do you look to be filled and satisfied? In a very general way, we might search for it in all kinds of places. Affluence or comfort. You might search to be filled and satisfied by being a popular person, well-liked and respected at work or at your school. Maybe you're looking to be filled by following and indulging your sexual lusts. Whatever it is, I don't know. That's the world. That's your Moab. If you go after these things to look to be filled and to find rest and help and hope. Especially in times of affliction, we need to ask ourselves that. Where do you turn? When life is very difficult and you are under pressure and stress and things are not going well. Think of just specific days. You come home, or it's been a hard day at home. What's your impulse? We all have just impulses when life is very difficult to go to something to de-stress. Not all these are bad, but consider this. Consider how quickly you go to your newsfeed or your social media thing and you just start scrolling when you are stressed and you'll just go on for a long time. Or food or drink. Maybe, is something that you go to when you are stressed to get immediate relief. Again, are these things bad? No. But it's when we look to these things as the thing that will satisfy us or get us through the day or will help us and be all that we need when life is hard. I think sometimes our immediate impulse decisions, those smaller ones, show a lot about our hearts. It's true of a deeper level, though, too. When things are difficult financially, it is easy to think that the thing that I need to fill me, to give me rest in my life and peace, is money in my bank account. Or when you have very hard relationships, things are not going well, it's easy to think that the thing that I need right now, more than anything else, is just peace in this relationship, or restoration, or whatever it is. Or if things are not going well medically, it can be easy to think that the number one thing that we need is to get better physically. And it can be easy to set our hearts on these things as our Savior, to set our hearts on these things as the thing that will make life good, that will give us rest, rather than setting our hearts on God. One commentator pointed out that Christians often act just like Elimelech. We forget our name, Christian. And we don't follow Christ in every area of our lives. We're supposed to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and trust that everything else God will take care of. But instead, we often do whatever is right in our own eyes, which means that we need to turn to the Lord. This is a call for us all to turn back to the Lord. God, would you give us our daily bread? God, would you help me not to put my trust in princes of this world? God, would you help me to remember that salvation is of the Lord, not of this or this or this? God, would you please help me to wait for you and to know what that looks like and not seek other things? And I'll say too, for husbands and fathers in this room, parallel to Elimelech, it is absolutely your double responsibility to lead your wife and your children in this as well. It's bad enough to look to Moab for food. But as a husband or a father, when you do that, you are also teaching your family to look to Moab for food. And they will watch and see, this is where I can find rest. This is where I can find fulfillment. Be the first one to model repentance to your family. Teach your family that the world cannot satisfy. Teach your family that the Lord is king over every single area of your life, and lead them to look to him as you do it yourself. Do not, like Elimelech as well, forsake the community of God's people. I think that's another point that we can take from this. I think it's very unwise, for the sake of worldly reasons, to stop attending a church or to move to a place where there is no good church for the sake of a job or for the sake of this or that thing, unless perhaps you're being called there as a missionary with the support and blessing of a church. But I would make finding a place where God's people are and where there is a good church a number one priority, or else you will land yourself in a lot of trouble, I think. The point being, having God as your king is to affect every decision that we make in life. Everyone. No area of our lives does this not impact. All right. We move on. Things get worse. Look at verses 2 and 3. We read that they went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So while they're in Moab, Elimelech dies, and Naomi, we read, is left behind, left over. It's a word that's related to another word you're familiar with, remnant. Somebody who survives after the Lord judges. Somebody who has survived God's judgment and is left over. That is what Naomi is here. And it's an indication of her spiritual heart that she doesn't return to Israel after that, but she stays in the land. And we read in verse 4, her two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Notice that Elimelech's decision, and then later on Naomi's, to stay in the land and to go to Moab has consequences for others. Elimelech had to take action to pick up, leave Israel, and go to another place. It took effort and work to get there. But once he was there, it would have taken effort, work, for Naomi to pick back up and go back to Israel. Isn't that how it often is? All Naomi had to do was just not do anything, stay. And she was in the land of Moab. Their sons, notice too how it impacts their sons. Their sons weren't given the chance to marry Israelite women. And so they marry foreign wives. Not a good thing, God says. The language that's used is actually they lifted up to themselves wives. Language that elsewhere is used of marriages that were forbidden. Lifting up to yourselves wives. They should have been lifting up their eyes to the Lord instead. So Naomi and their son and her sons, they sin in and of themselves. They did what was wrong. But do you see that it was made easier for them to do that by the decisions that Elimelech made? So one commentator notes that with us too, we might wrestle in our hearts, in our consciences, with whether or not to make a sinful decision. Do I do this? Do I not do this? I feel ill at ease about this. And it might be a real hard wrestling match and a lot of work. But once we've made the decision to do wrong, to do what's right in our own eyes, often after that, it is far easier to keep doing it. We can create a rut for ourselves, and we can create a rut for others by the decisions that we make. And I think this is a really sad picture of that going on. Well, even though they intended to sojourn in Moab, we read that they ended up staying. Did you see how it progresses like that? In verse 1, we read that they were going to sojourn, just stay there for a little bit. But then we read in verse 2 that they remained there and stayed. And then in verse 4, here we are, 10 years later, and they're still in Moab. It's a warning for us. It is easy to excuse a sinful decision by saying something like, I'll just do it once. I'll just do it for this period of time, and I'll soon stop. I'll just look at this picture. I'll just watch this video once. I'm not going to keep doing it. Or I'm just going to cheat on this exam once. It's not going to become a habit of mine. I'm just going to cover up the truth to my spouse or to my parents this one time. I'm going to just stop going to church during this really busy season until things calm down and get regular again. Whatever it is. But as a warning, once we let ourselves into that mode of thinking and acting on that, often sin will have us by the throat. And you'll find yourself 10 years down the road with real estate in the land of Moab and married to a Moabite wife. It's also a warning, Elimelech and his sons, that we might end up dying in our sin and called to stand before judgment, the judgment seat, before we ever find the time to repent, as it seems it happened with Elimelech and his children. The sons die as well. We read in verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And again, Naomi is left over. She's the remnant here. Not necessarily because she was faithful. She stayed in the land herself. But she was, for some reason, graciously preserved. But she's left completely empty. Naomi has nothing left in verse 5. She's lost everyone she's loved. She's away from the place where she grew up. She's a foreigner in a country that's not her own. She's got no name of her own. She has no support now. She doesn't have any security for the future. Her 401k is lost. Her Social Security is down the drain. What seemed like a good move turned out quite bad. It reminds you of the story of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Where the son takes all of his wealth and goes off to a foreign land and squanders it all. And there he finds himself in a far worse position than he ever was before, eating pig's food. Likely, for some of you here, this is where you are. Or maybe it's where somebody who you love is, who has left God, left his people, and is following their own ways. Maybe you're emptied, totally emptied because of decisions that you've made. You're far away from God, living in a far-off country, spiritually speaking. When things have gone poorly, you've doubled down in your sin rather than turning and repenting. You've led your family away from the Lord, perhaps. You have been your own king rather than God. And you've trampled in dust the name of Christ which you bear, Christian. You've left the pastures of your good shepherd and have sought to satisfy yourself in the fields of Moab. Now, or maybe you're not quite at verse 5 yet. Maybe you're still at verse 1 and you're just considering sojourning for a brief period of time. What hope do we have? What hope do these verses give us when we can see that we're following the lusts of our own hearts rather than God? What hope do we have when we have dug in our heels in our sin rather than repenting? What hope do we have when God in his discipline has completely emptied us? Verse 6 gives us just a glimmer. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The famine lifts. Naomi returns home. She is a prodigal coming back. The assumption is that Israel, at this point, has repented of its sin, and God has restored them, given them food again. And if God did that for Israel, then there's hope that the same could happen for Naomi. Her return to Israel hints that maybe she will repent in her own heart as well. In fact, the word for repentance usually used in the Bible here in the Old Testament is to return. And if you scan your eyes down through chapter 1, you will see that word turn, return, return, over and over and over again. We're going to see in this book how God works in Naomi's life in the coming chapters. He's not done yet. Her story isn't over. Sometimes God empties us, brings us to the end of ourselves, in order then to fill us with something better, in order to fill us with himself. Our hope then is certainly not in what we have in ourselves. That's definitely not Naomi's hope. That's certainly not Israel's hope. Our hope is in God's grace, which has the ability to change every story. There's a lot of warning here. There's a lot of hard here. But there is also hope. It shows us that God's grace reaches to the worst sinners in the lowest places. This book starts off with God's people in a terrible place spiritually. But God's grace comes in to chase after us when we are at our absolute worst. That's true both for Israel and for Naomi. He is the shepherd who seeks after his lost sheep. You have never gone too far for God's grace. If you're a prodigal, running away from God, digging in your heels, and your life is a spiritual wreck, you are not too far gone. You are not too far out of reach for God's grace. It also gives us hope because it means that God is at work even when it doesn't seem like it. For Naomi, she has lost her husband, she has lost her sons, she's lost her source of provision, she's lost her dignity in society. Her daughters-in-law have been barren, probably again, the Lord not blessing that family. It seems like he's absent. Where is God in these verses? If you're Naomi, where is God in your life? He's totally gone. What are you doing? Why are you leaving me alone? It is a severe discipline that God has given to this family, to this woman. But later on, we are going to see that God has really gracious redemptive purposes behind it, even though it is pitch black right now for her, and she can't tell what is going on. That's true for Naomi, that God is at work in her life when she can't tell. It's also true for all of God's people, for Israel as a whole country, nation here. For centuries, during the time of the judges, God's people are awful. They are not doing well, spiritually speaking. If you were a family, a faithful family who lived during this time of the judges, you would certainly be wondering, God, what are you up to? It has been generations that we just keep on falling back into sin, worshiping other gods, oppressed, killed, under slavery and in bondage, and then we call out for repentance, and things are just going awful. What is going on here? Are you really going to leave us alone, God? Are you going to save us? Are you going to rescue us? Have you forgotten us? Are you just going to let us degenerate into absolutely nothing and condemn us off the face of the earth? Because that's what's happening. Where are you? But through this very story of Naomi and Ruth, God was at work for the nation of Israel to bring them a godly king who would defeat their enemies and rule over them and lead them in paths of righteousness. King David, we will read at the end of the book. That's what God was up to when Israel couldn't see it happening. Why would we hope that God would not forsake Israel? They keep running away from him. They keep doing their own thing. It is simply because God has made promises to his people. And God is always faithful to his promises. He said to Israel, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And there is nothing, nothing that will stop me from doing that and being that for you. He'll keep it, and he will keep it for us too. So God wouldn't forsake Israel, sinfully stubborn though they were. And in fact, he used their very sin, Elimelech going off to this foreign land, Naomi staying there, in order to bring good to them. Because back with Naomi comes Ruth. And from Ruth comes King David. And from King David comes our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself, who came to rescue us. God doesn't just shout out at a distance for us to come back to him. Like we're in Moab and God's shouting across the river, come on back! It's not working very well for you out there, is it? He doesn't just do that. He chases us down to bring us back. It's exactly what he did with Jesus Christ. The Father sent his Son into this world, out into the far-off country, you might say, in order to rescue his people from their sin. And when Jesus was here, he said, I have come to seek and to save the lost, those who are wandering from me. Brothers and sisters, if God sent his Son to rescue us, if he exiled him out of heaven, so to speak, to come get us who were in a faraway land and bring us back, and if he afflicted his Son with sorrow and suffering in his life that he did not deserve, and if he actually punished his Son for our sins that he did not commit on the cross, you can be assured that the Father will not now cast you off. I love what we've read in the Gospel of John in previous weeks, where Jesus said, I will lose none whom the Father gave me. There is not a single sheep that I will let out of my fold. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Nothing will snatch them out of my hand. For those who are truly God's people, everyone whom God has called to himself, has placed their faith truly in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God isn't done with you yet. Heed the Lord's discipline. It is a violent grace to bring you back to himself. Return to him from the far-off country. Repent of your sin. And you will find him to be a father who, yet a long way off, runs after you with arms wide open, even while you are still far out. That's our God. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you that our hope is in you and your steadfast love for us and not in ourselves. I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that you would afflict those in this room who are comfortable in their sin. Not just to do harm, but to do good. I pray that you would bring us back to yourself and convict us and restore us and make us see that you alone can be the one who fills us. For those who are afflicted, I pray, God, you'd comfort them. I pray you would remind them of your promises, of your faithfulness. I pray you would show them the beauty and sufficiency of Christ to rescue them, to cover them, to fill them. Would you call us, your people, back to you? And thank you for your Son, whom you sent to chase us down. We come before you only because of him and what he's done for us. Amen.